following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
So let's get started with today's message. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. I'll follow along as I read. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a sign and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs, for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass, that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Church, in this third sermon under the heading of Isaiah and Us, we are introduced to several practical applications of how we are to carry out the message of repentance and renewal. If you recall, in our very first message under this series, we noticed that Isaiah, who was surrounded with many of the same circumstances that we face today as Christians, he offered to us an example of where to begin. If we truly desire to move forward as God's people, we were shown that we must begin where Isaiah began, and that is with the message of repentance and renewal. I trust that you remember that last week we discovered in chapter 6 of Isaiah that such an announcement or such a message of repentance and renewal, it can only be carried out, it can only be undertaken by a person whose life has been forever changed by the grace of God through saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in today's message, we will be shown that as Isaiah was carrying out the message of repentance and renewal, which the Lord, no doubt, had given him to do, we saw in chapter 1, there were several things along the way which will be helpful for us to pay very close attention to during his ministry, which we shall discover today here in chapter 8. These things offer for us, especially considered in the light of our situation as a new church plant, they offer us a considerable amount of useful strategies in taking the battle of truth and light to the forces of lies and darkness. The principles that we're going to discover in today's text, they have in them what is called an imperative mood, meaning they're things that God implies for us that he wants us to do as his people. especially in light of the doctrine of Christian liberty. That doctrine in where it is taught, we as God's people, we've been set free, church, from the consistent enslavement to sin. And thus now we are, through the Lord Jesus Christ, free from those entangling impairments of the old man, to serve Him wholly, wholeheartedly, that is, with readiness of spirit and readiness of mind. We are to walk in the newness of life, my friends, not in the old man, not in the old flesh. And so now, through Christian liberty, we have a new desire. We have new affections of wanting to serve the Lord. However, the church overall, I'm concerned, is not entirely aware of the trajectory that she's currently on. Because you see, for over the last several centuries, by and large, her religion has been divorced of orthodox confessional theology. And thus, this has led her to wander in very uncertain waters. These waters, friends, have clouded the reality of the sovereignty of God and the duties that He requires of His people. This lack of unfaithful navigation, it has created a very man-centered approach to ministry, which is very reluctant if you listen into most of the preaching today. It's very reluctant to challenge the hearts and the minds of His sheep to conform their lives to Scripture instead of preferring the ways of this people. There's certain things in God's house today that just men won't preach about. They won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. They want to leave God's sheep in pastures where they're grazing upon things that are not helping them to sanctify and grow, but rather are numbing them, and rather they are kind of dumbing them down to the truths of what His Word says for their lives. And beloved, trust me when I tell you this. Look around at the statistics and the overall landscape. This is killing the church. We're witnessing the damaging effects upon the future generations. So then, in light of that, are we to simply just lose all hope that the ship of Zion is helpless and beyond changing her course? Are we simply to just abandon ship and give up on the local called out church? Absolutely not, dear ones. You and I, here at this point in history, as Christ Reformed Baptist Church, we've been brought together for such a time as this. May we, church, be the ones, starting right here in Henry County, then throughout all of Indiana, may we be the church who is willing, who is consistent and purposeful in demonstrating the message of repentance and renewal where the Lord has placed us. By God's grace, my friends, we will continue to fear God. We will continue to do our part as His glorious and victorious church. And we will wait upon the Lord, who, remember, as we learned in Sunday school, has decreed all things that will happen. And this is what we shall see, among many other things, in today's message that I'm entitling, It's God's Way or No Way. God's Way or No Way. So with that as a backdrop or introduction, let's go in here to verse number 11, where we see immediately the Lord is guiding and leading Isaiah to carry out an announcement, a proclamation that it's got to be God's way or no way. He says here in verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me." Now right here we have, church, an example of the extraordinary leading of the Lord in the life of the prophet Isaiah, where it is described in the text as a strong hand. Now, for our purposes today, we ought to notice that as Isaiah was surrounded with uncertainty, the Lord, He was faithful, wasn't He? And that He did not just leave Isaiah to his own common sense, just to figure it out on his own. He didn't say, here's a copy of the Torah, Isaiah, in one hand, and here's a copy of the written traditions of all the Jewish patriarchs in the other. Now you go figure it out. No, friends. The Lord, in all of His sovereignty over the hearts and the minds of man, particularly those of His elect, He sent forth, didn't He, in this verse. He sent forth the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary, a very intense and direct way in order to move Isaiah to action. And thus, Isaiah describes this powerful divine influence as a strong hand that instructed him. There were other Old Testament prophets that described similar, very intense, direct leadings of God's Holy Spirit in their lives and their ministries. We learn in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "The Lord of hosts came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest." It's the same meaning. Ezekiel had a strong hand. He had a strong leading of God's operation of his divine spirit within his life to help him, to direct him, to reveal to him, to interpret, as we learned last week, the events that were surrounding the people, the things that were taking place. Elsewhere in Ezekiel, he also said that the Spirit lifted him up. Now, obviously, Ezekiel is not talking about levitation there off of the ground. But he is talking about the faithful, sovereign God leading him and showing him what the things that were occurring around him meant. The mysterious dealings and decrees of God being played out in time and history, what they all meant. This is what the Lord was revealing to Isaiah and what he revealed to Ezekiel as well with this strong hand that instructed him. And in this text, verse 11, and also those ones in Ezekiel we just talked about, we are witnessing in these texts the operation of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament. And it ought to be considered nothing less than miraculous. And this was the case, wasn't it? This was the case regarding the Holy Spirit's extraordinary operations during this dispensation of time in the Old Testament. And it was a preparatory work, church, moving forward redemptive history. It was a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit in these special operations in the hearts and minds of his prophets and other chosen people until the fulfillment of the covenant of grace was accomplished in the new covenant. And then at that time, the Spirit continued after the new covenant's inauguration. The Spirit of God continued to operate in these very extraordinary ways through the lives of the apostles, didn't he? As the Christian church was being established and the canon of Scripture was being written. We must ask ourselves, does this take place today? What's happened with the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit? Meaning what we're seeing here, gifts of direct revelation, divine revelations from God, prophesying, telling the outcome of future events, or telling the outcome of even current events that were taking place. What's happened to these supernatural, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as healing the sick and speaking in other languages? Well, this allows us, if you bear with me, I'm going to sidestep for just a moment because this is a perfect opportunity to briefly consider the biblical and the Reformed doctrine of cessationism, which in a nutshell, church, is just this. The doctrine of cessationism is that the teaching that the charismata or the supernatural gifts of the apostolic church, particularly the ones I just described, they've come to cease, or they come to cease with or very soon after the days of the apostles. So there can be arguments made a lot from history of why we would hold to this position, that these supernatural, extraordinary gifts of revealing, gifts you could call them, from the Holy Spirit have ceased. We could look at a lot from church history to build a case on that. But the clinching proof of our position of this doctrine called cessationism is found in the Word of God. And for the sake of time, I can't do a whole series, you know, a whole message here on this one doctrine, but for the sake of time, allow me to offer you only one text that I believe helps to demonstrate for us the position that we hold as Reformed Baptists, believing that these gifts have ceased. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11, the Bible says this, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge," not human knowledge there, but it's talking about the understanding of revealed mysteries of God. The Bible says, "It shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Beloved, I think that Paul's words here convince us that it's clearly established that the supernatural gifts of prophecy, tongues, and special revealed knowledge, they will vanish away or cease. And now we enjoy all of the ordinary, and might I add, the very powerful and wonderful operations of the Holy Spirit as promised by the Lord Jesus. The doctrine, listen to me, the doctrine of cessation, it shouldn't be dreaded as some removal of power from the church or the life of the Christian. No, friends, the doctrine of cessationism does not imply in any way that God has removed his power and or his activity from his church. That's not what it teaches. Let's consider, for instance, some of the blessed realities of the operations of the Spirit now within the life of the church. He still answers prayer, amen? He still fills his people with the power of his Spirit to equip them for his duties and for service unto God. And it's quite appropriate for us as a Reformed church to speak of the filling up of the Holy Spirit. Now, this filling up of the Spirit, of course, should never be understood as some sort of tingly, you know, physiological alteration of our psyche or our body. You know, you don't feel a tingling down in your spine and causing you to do things that are outside the normal operations of your faculties as a human being. No, we don't see that anywhere in the Bible. But we do see, don't we, friends, filling up the Spirit for the apostles to face the very adverse and difficult things of the ministry of Christ. And so we as well, when faced with challenges such as illness and still having to serve in ministry, we may go to the Lord and ask him for a filling of his Spirit. Many, no doubt, in more hostile environments have to pray for the filling of the Spirit as they face potential enslavement or imprisonment or possibly martyrdom. They pray for the filling of God's Spirit to be bold and to be courageous, trusting and walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. You see, what I'm trying to do is to demonstrate that there are still very wonderful and very powerful operations of God's Holy Spirit in the life of Christians and his church today. We still, for instance, we still see that he gives them power over Satan and his devices. Satan does not have control over you as a child of God. You are not at his whim and his beckon. We talked a little bit in the intro about Christian liberty. You've been set free from those things. We see, no doubt, the operation, probably the most profound and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit still with us today, alive and well, in the salvation of man. He still exercises, doesn't he, church, his sovereign power directly upon the soul of man upon conversion. He still heals, doesn't he? And answers to prayer. And we know he does this according to his decrees, according to his will. He will heal still today. We don't believe that God's outside of the miracle of healing today. No. But we don't believe that someone else yields that power like a sword around, such as you see some of these men do on TV evangelist shows, where they touch someone and they take away, you know, certain diseases and so forth. No, that's ridiculous. That's preposterous. But we do believe that our sovereign God can still heal according to his will and his decrees. And we still see, and we still ought to expect and pray for, that the Holy Spirit would work an operation of revival amongst his church today. All of us who hold in the Reformed community to the doctrine of cessationism, we are just simply concerned that the church, our fellow Christian friends, who we love and we respect, we're just concerned that God's people, they don't forfeit all of these wonderful things we just talked about regarding the operations of God's Spirit today for counterfeits of charismata or some other spiritual gifts. Because honestly, you know what? There's a lot of folks, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, they'll focus so much on a counterfeit gift of speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit than they do of the operation of the Spirit and sanctification of their life and the operation of the Spirit of filling them up so they may walk in obedience and righteousness before the Lord. They focus so much on the counterfeit, other charismatic, supernatural, extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, which are counterfeited ones, that they don't even take full blessed advantage, dear ones, of the normal, ordinary operations, which are so profound, which are so helpful in the life of a Christian today. And this is what we're concerned with as cessationists, that they would recognize that, yes, the Holy Spirit does work in a very wonderful and a special, vibrant way in the life of the church, but not in the counterfeit ways we see. Compare everything to Scripture, friends. But let's get back here to the text. We see a special message given to Isaiah, an extraordinary operation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in the life of the prophet. And he described it as a strong hand that was instructing him to do something. And as we see in the second half of verse 11, going into verse 12, it was instructing him not to do certain things. What not to do is what the strong hand of the Lord, the leading of God instructing Isaiah, it was an influence in him and telling him what not to do. We see in verse 11, he says, not to walk. Don't walk a certain way. He says, they instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Now, what's he mean there when he says in the way of this people? Well, understand that at this time, as Judah was facing great political and military upheavals that were all surrounding them, they began to focus more upon their own human conspiracies as the source of their problems. And so for them being the source of their problems, that they thought that that's what needed their primary attention, rather than, and they made this mistake, rather than focusing on what God was telling them to do. You see? They were walking in such a way that we were surrounded with all of the calamity and the uncertainty around them. They could only look at and focus on what they thought was the root of the problem instead of listening and doing what God was telling them to do. So then the people, under all of this stress and under this weight of uncertainty, they began to develop all sort of conspiracies. And these conspiracies that they would come up with who was lining up against them, what nation was doing this, who was making an alliance with Assyria, so forth and so on. All of these they believed would explain how and why these horrible circumstances were surrounding them. That's what they thought. Now these conspiracies, here's where the rubber meets the road. They began to control their lives. All of this fear began to perplex them and to get them off of the track and took them off of the lives that they should have been doing, or living rather, I'm sorry, for the Lord. And so as they focused more and more on all of these conspiracies, they began to forsake all of their covenantal duties before God. And they were so busy attempting to make compromises and align themselves up with supposed allies in order to, quote unquote, survive the conspiracies that were going to happen to them, that guess what? They began to create and build alliances and make deals with unfruitful works of darkness, attempting to appease and, make happy the threatening forces by a way of compromise, instead of doing simply what God wanted them to do and trust in Him. And you know what, church? This is a very man-centered, a very short-sighted way to solve the problems that we face in our lives. And we recently witnessed this, didn't we? In the state right here in Indiana, our governor, he sought to uphold a law protecting moral ethics of the Scriptures and protect those of the righteous who believe upon those moral laws from being forced to go against their conscience and against God's word to provide marital services to sodomites. And then what happened? Out of fear of man and political capital, he forsook the way of the righteous and he walked in the way of this people. You see, he was allowing people to speak conspiracies into his mind of what it would cost him to do the right thing. And what did he do? He ended up doing what the way of the people wanted him to do. And beloved, let me tell you, as we seek to take the message of repentance and renewal to all those we know surrounding us here in the city of Newcastle, they need to hear from us the uncompromised truth. which is this, that the way of this people, the way of trusting in our own efforts and trusting in our own solutions based on supposed conspiracies and compromises and alliances with darkness, it's destined to fail. And that their only hope, of escape from such calamity, their only hope of escape from such a destiny of judgment and torment and everlasting separation from their Creator is to flee to the cross of Christ. They don't need to hear a watered down, some kind of compromised message based upon supposed conspiracies or the ways of the popular culture. Church, what they need is the truth. We need to love this community with open arms with the truth. We need to do it with compassion. We need to do it with brokenheartedness. But at the same time, we need to do it with unwavering conviction. Not only did he tell Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people, but he told him how to talk. Don't walk, in verse 2, he says, don't talk. Look with me at verse 12. Say ye not, Isaiah, don't talk like this. Say ye not a confederacy. And that word confederacy could also be translated in the Hebrew, a conspiracy. Say ye not a conspiracy to all of them to whom this people shall say a conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Here, friends, don't we see? This is the result of walking amongst uncertain times and trusting in so-called conspiracies and rumors of unbelievers. As we continue to be led away, and all the what ifs this will happen or what if that will happen, we see it results in ungodly fear, and how easy it is when situations begin to get worse and worse around us to become paranoid, isn't it? As we become paranoid and we react according to the flesh, and we forsake altogether walking in the Spirit, we forsake abiding in Christ and trusting in the Lord's sovereign control. But like Isaiah, friends, we must reject paranoia and see God's sovereign hand in the events of our times. We must reject any attitude that interprets the current events as if they are somehow or another out of God's control. To do so will lead us as His people into a state of depression and despair, thinking that there is no hope of change. Beloved, don't say with this people that the world is just going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing that we can do. Oh, how I fear for my kids. Oh, how I fear for future generations. Because listen to me, what is happening right now, which you and I are witnessing, it is all in God's control, which is why we see that we do not need to fear, nor should we think that we are fighting a losing battle against the father of lies, because we're not, church. He tells us in verse 12 to not fear, to not be afraid with their fear. Hebrews 2:8, I'm paraphrasing this, but it speaks about how Christ has all things under His feet, even though we can't see it. And church, do you believe that? Do you truly trust that? Because if so, you're not going to walk in the way of this people, and you're not going to speak in the way of this people, and believe, along with all the other defeated Christians who are murmuring and complaining, that the world's going into hell handbasket, and we can't do anything about it. I don't believe, church, that that's how Christ's people ought to have their heads hung. I think their heads ought to be higher than that, understanding, as we learned last week, that Christ, or that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is sitting upon the throne high and lifted up. And that we're not to fear the so-called calamities and the so-called conspiracies that are taking place around us. Doesn't mean we ignore them. It doesn't mean we have our head in the sand. But at the same time, as we learned in Sunday school, we firmly understand and totally trust that He has decreed these things to take place, that they are in His control, and that we've been born for such a time as this, to be a light in the darkness. And that's what I'm asking you to join me to do in the upcoming months around this community. Are we going to have an ambiance, a light that emanates from this place of gospel truth, gospel conviction of what is right and absolutely wrong, unwavering compromises of the way of this people? I'm telling you, friends, if we would be faithful, if we would do that, I trust with my whole heart that God will bless our efforts. Even if I, like in Isaiah's time, it's going to be a small 10%, you know, a small remnant, so be it. Christ bled and Christ died upon the cross for that precious remnant. And that's who we say, that's who we seek, do we not, church, to take the gospel message to for repentance, and then to walk alongside with them, to wash them and disciple them in the meaning of God's word through continual renewal. This is in part what we see in verse 13. We don't see a defeated people. We don't see in verse 13 something that we're just not to do. We're just to resign and say, you know what, don't walk like them, don't talk with them. I believe this is part of the problem with the failure of the fundamentalist movement. It made a big list of things of not to do. And there is, you know what, church? Let's be quite frank about it. The Bible is a rule book. Amen, it is. I stand with my fellow fundamentalist. The Bible is a list of things that we ought not to do. Oh, but church, we can never miss this in our message of repentance and renewal. The Bible, it's a wonderful book of things of what we ought to do. Look there in verse 13 after he tells Isaiah how not to walk, how not to talk. Look what he tells Isaiah that he wants Isaiah to do. He says in verse 13, he says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Church, to understand the thought of this verse, to understand the blessed truth of the things in a Christian's life that is to fill the vacuum of all the worldliness of the things that we're called not to do. The Bible tells us here in verse 13 a beautiful picture of what we're to do, and that is to sanctify the Lord. That means to demonstrate that God, He is high and lifted up, like we learned last week, in all of His power and in all of His character in our lives. Friends, when we fail to sanctify Him in our lives, we make God appear to the outside world. And listen to me, fathers particularly, within your homes. When we fail to do this, we make God appear to be helpless. We make God appear to be in the eyes of our most intimate loved ones, and also in our workplaces. We make God seem to be, He's some sort of indifferent being outside of our interest. We make God seem as if He's uninterested in what's going on in the here and now. Worst of all, we make Him seem unimportant. When we are not sanctifying the Lord, when we're not drawing close to Him, when we're not through our attitudes and through our behaviors as Christians and as His people, drawing close to Him in every aspect of our faith and our practice, friends, what we're doing is we're sending a message that the sovereign God, who we say in this book, is our Lord, He is our Master. We're communicating a message that really, He's just unimportant. And that's what the governor recently did. When he made that compromise, he was probably one of the most outspoken Christian politicians that we had in higher office in this state. But when he compromised the way he did, he sent a very clear message. And he, you know what? When you take an oath of office, when you're put in a place of responsibility, no matter what sphere, we're not just talking about politics here, brother, and I'm talking to you specifically out of the head, as the head of your homes. When you are placed in a position of authority, guess what? There is great, sober, and solemn responsibility that comes with that authority. And God has put you in that place of authority, and you better take it very seriously. Because when the governor sent out that message, you know what he sent out a message of? God doesn't care about this. God's not relevant in these spheres of concerns as man. And just like the Judeans here, church, when we attempt to solve, or we attempt to think through the problems in our families or in our society, and we do that divorced or apart from the precepts and the principles of Scripture, we make God, who we say and we're supposed to demonstrate as high and lifted up in our lives, altogether just insignificant. Insignificant. So many people will look to this book and they'll say, yeah, That book is all sufficient for my faith and practice. It's an infallible, divinely inspired book. And so it will be the lens which I will look through every aspect of my life, and I will be sensitive to its teachings, its precepts, and its principles as I conduct my life. But then altogether you see in their lives, really it's just lip service. Yeah, they believe that God and Jesus was virgin, you know, that Jesus was born of a virgin, the fundamentals, etc., etc. But honestly, friends, outside of that, they make God appear as if he's insignificant in all the other spheres of their life. Oh, but Pastor, you sound like you just want us to go to the Bible for every decision we make. And you know what? That is what I'm saying. I am telling you to go to the book of the Bible for every single aspect and decision you have to make in your life and follow its precepts and its principles. Friends, let me tell you something. I will have more patience. I will have more, I don't know if respect is the right word, but I will have more forbearance, long-suffering with the Christian who is so sensitive to the precepts and principles of God's Word that they may even be a little bit hyper-opinionated on some things. That may be gray areas. Listen to me. I'll have more love, forbearance, and patience with that person than I will with someone who holds the Bible up and says, this is the authoritative rule of my life, but you don't see it demonstrated in one aspect of their life. You get what I'm saying? I think that that's part of the problem in the church today. Everyone wants to hold the Bible up and say it's the only rule for their faith and practice, but yet those very same people, you will see them involved in so much worldliness that you can't even tell which precept or principle they're following. It breaks my heart, but I have a family member right now who's a Christian who would hold this book up and say that it is the rule and guide for their faith and practice. And they're promoting the politician Bernie Sanders. What? How in the world are you doing that? You see, we speak out of both sides of our mouth sometimes. And it's got to stop. And from the pulpit, I believe, friends, listen, friends, I want someone to tell me the truth because they love me. I don't want someone to give me a half-truth. When I'm sick, when I'm doing something that is really going to lead to ill treatment or that is not going to be good for my health, I want someone to tell me the absolute truth. I don't want them to hide it from me. And we ought to do that as well. And remember what I said. We have to do, several messages ago, I talked about this issue of having truth and love. There's got to be a right balance. We so easily want to fall into one ditch or the other. But at the same time, we're seeing here that Isaiah, that we are called to sanctify the Lord. And that's what that means. It means to draw close to God and to demonstrate in our attitudes and in our behavior that He is the most essential thing in our homes and in our lives. He's the most significant fact of our existence. And thereby, we're demonstrating to people that God does care about what is happening today. Not only is Isaiah to sanctify the Lord, but also he's to fear him. Instead of all of the uncertainty surrounding the nation, all the calamities that are surrounding him, focus and fear the Lord and not all the uncertain circumstances that are outside of our control at times that are surrounding us. And this is a message so dearly that ought to be heard amongst us today, should the church. All the things that are going on, growing more and more hostile to biblical Christianity, we should not fear those things, friends. We shouldn't put our heads in the sands and be afraid of those things. What we need, listen to me, young boys, you young men, we need more soldiers for Christ who are willing to stand at the gates with the enemy and proclaim the uncompromised truth of God's Word, not men who are going to cower at being unpopular, not men who are going to cower, listen to me, young ladies, not sisters in Christ who are going to cower at the rejection of living out what biblical womanhood is shown in the Bible to be. No, we need the remnant to be faithful and fear the Lord and seek to sanctify Him in their lives. Beloved, I know this is hard. I know it's going to take much gospel courage and strength to do this. But let us look at this example today in the Scriptures, where Isaiah, with him and his disciples and the small remnant that was left in Judea, who was willing to be that light in the darkness, who was willing to be the ones who would shine forth the truth of God's glorious word and his proclamation to these people. Let us take our example from them. Let us be like them, friends. We notice here, as we move on to verses 14 and 15, that those who walk in the way of the people, or those who sanctify the Lord in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives, they have two different outcomes. First, we see that those in verse 14 who sanctify the Lord, who give Him a place of importance in their lives, who sincerely seek to allow God's character to be duplicated within themselves, it says there that He shall be for a sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of peace, a place to run to during the challenging times that no doubt are going to face you at some point in your Christian life. However, notice secondly there that those who will not give Him such a place in their lives, those who do not sanctify Him but rather reject His truth, He becomes a stone that they will trip over. This is the verse, is it not, that's repeated in Romans, I believe it's 9:32-33. Concerning the ongoing and continual rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And it says that He's going to be then, if not sanctified and His word not heeded to, He's going to be a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Meaning the two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. They both have many among them, as verse 15 says, who have rejected the Lord and His truth, and pay close attention to the focus upon Jerusalem, where we saw in our first message was specifically targeted because that is where the temple was located and that was the seat of the government where it was held. God has an authority structure, and I believe that He's going to judge in that order from the top down. This then ought to strike a sense of dread in the hearts of us as husbands and fathers regarding our duties to be the prophets and the priests in our homes under the headship of Christ. This is an interesting aspect I have in the notes that I handed out. Another consideration about the two houses of Israel, spiritually speaking, beloved. We don't have time today to go in that. Maybe after the service today during our fellowship time we can discuss that. Because there's always been two houses of Israel. There's always been physical Israel and spiritual Israel. There's always been those who only were under the covenant of works and the different outworkings of the covenant of works. And there's been those who were only members of the covenant of grace and at the same time under the various other covenants. But I don't want us to get sidetracked, but I do want you to follow closely the scriptural trail and thesis that I lined out in your notes about this aspect of the two houses of Israel, physical and spiritual, and how that relates to covenant theology and how that relates to the sign of circumcision and baptism, which I believe, when studied out consistently in Scripture with the plain biblical data, leads us as a Reformed community to the ordinance of credo baptism, or you could say the baptism of believers or disciples alone, instead of like our Reformed Paedo Baptist brethren who misinterpret, I believe, the understanding of the Old Testament covenants and they baptize their infants. But anyhow, moving on here, I don't want to get caught up on that. You know how I am when I get to talking about the covenants. We'll go way over today, and I don't want to exasperate you, beloved, and do that. Let's look here. After we see the two outcomes of what happens between those who will sanctify the Lord and those who won't. Well, God goes on to say in verses 16 through 18, some things that are, I guess you could say, outlined as His way of doing things. His way of handling things in the lives of His people when surrounded by calamity and uncertainty is not to run to listen to the secret conspiracies of all of the naysayers and the pagans and the unbelievers and the God haters. No. He tells us to do three things, and I want us to pay close attention to this because this is what's going to help us in this day and age in which we live to do the work that He has for us to do here in Newcastle. The first thing is this, in verse 16, is affirming God's word. The second thing is to wait upon the Lord in verse 17. And then, lest we not miss it, we have hope. We're given some inspiration for the remnant that God is saving out of this current generation. He's drawing out of these current times. There's people still being born again. There's still people getting saved and sanctifying in their lives. And also, he gives us an insight, I believe, to the future generations in the church, that is our children. So these three things, I want us to kind of dial in now as we consider God's way of doing things in contrast to the way of this people in times of uncertainty. He says in verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." First, we see right here that Isaiah's directed, isn't he, to bind up or to record the testimony or the things that he's revealing by the pens of his disciples so that they could be reserved. They want to preserve these so that later on they could be proven accurate at a later time in the future that Isaiah was indeed speaking on behalf of God. But I don't want us to miss this as something that we're to be doing today. This text also could be understood as a charge of Isaiah and to the remnants, that is, you know, his disciples, to bind, to seal, to reaffirm, or to attest to not only the current message against Judah, but reattest to the entire revealed word of God and the testimony of God concerning himself in the scriptures that they had at that time. Consider with me how the word seal in this verse is used in the same way in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, 38. Listen to this. In Nehemiah 9, 38, how the word seal is used. "And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it, commit unto it, affirm it, they attest to it. In this light, then, Isaiah's response, you see, to the admonitions in verses 12 and 15 is reaffirming his dependence upon God as he's revealed himself in the Word. And then he challenges his disciples to do the same. He's saying, with me, even though everyone else around us seems to be against us, I want us to reaffirm Yahweh. I want us to reaffirm God and how he has revealed himself in his word, to not compromise, but to reaffirm what the truth of his word says and how we ought to be as his covenant people. Listen, church, we can't be weak. We cannot be weak on our belief that this book is the word of God. Remember, little ones, what we learned in question 4 of our catechism. You remember, what is the word of God? It's the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments being given by divine inspiration are the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So you see, we must seal, we must affirm it as we seek to move forward with a culture and a society that is altogether beginning to abandon it. We have to affirm it, church. This is one of the things that we need to look at and not miss as we move forward as a church to carry out a message of repentance and renewal, that we must affirm God's word. Secondly, we see in verse 17 how he says that we ought to wait on the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "And I will wait upon the Lord, and that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Here is Isaiah's affirmation, and here is our affirmation, beloved, of our dependence upon our God. Although God at this time seemed to be hiding his face from Judah and Israel, Isaiah would not lose hope. Nay, friends, in God, he would not lose hope in God, nor turn to some other source for strength and courage to continue moving forward with his message of repentance and renewal, and neither should we. We can learn much here, beloved. For this teaches us that although things may right now in the landscape of evangelicalism look bad, even though they may in our nation as a whole look as if the Lord is abandoning this place, Isaiah teaches us just that this is God's timing, and God's timing is best, and that we should wait and we should expect with confidence in these dark times that He is ready, He is willing, and that He is able to move according to His sovereign will. And so we pray earnestly, don't we, that He would move mightily amongst us, that He would send that operation of the Holy Spirit, which is still alive, no doubt, in the church today, a revival, beginning with me, beginning with you in our homes. We do press more earnestly to the throne of God in prayer, do we not, beloved? We don't give up. We don't look around and say, God has forsaken this place. It's going to get worse and worse until the rapture comes. Nay, friends, we don't do that. But what we do is we get on our knees and we press forward and we press harder, don't we? And we seek His face of mercy and we seek His face of love and tenderness to fill us with His Spirit so that we may be bold in these dark times to take His truth out, to be the remnant to affirm His word and to not to give up. And we wait patiently on the Lord. You know what? Don't ever think that this faithful waiting, as I would like to call it, Isaiah is showing here, faithful waiting. Faithful waiting ought not to be understood as some kind of defeated resignation, of to just think that, well, whatever will just be. No, friends, that's not what Isaiah is telling us in this verse. We're to affirm God's word. And verse 17 is we're to wait on the Lord, but it's to be a vibrant and an expectant faith, knowing that the Lord is going to act according to His perfect timing and plans. And so then we continue on as the church victorious with the marching orders and the task that He has assigned to us, and we do it faithfully. Let us not be negligent in this just because of the circumstances. I know it's tough, church. I know it's hard. I know at times we feel like we're being defeated. The enemy's getting the upper hand. But listen to me. These things are in God's decrees. These things are happening at this time. And we have been born for a time such as this. We're to diligent, aren't we, and renewing the times, for the days are evil. This is our marching orders. And so us, the Church of Jesus Christ, here in Newcastle, as His representatives here on earth, we will do what we said at the beginning we will do. Fear God, do our part, and expectantly wait on the Lord for Him to move and do mighty things. Look at the third aspect of what God wants us not to miss about what we need to be doing right now. Outside of affirming His word, outside of waiting upon Him, don't miss the importance of the remnant that's alive right now and the future generations. Verse 18, He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Church, although the immediate aspects here surrounding Isaiah and the kingdom, they were grim, weren't they? He saw in His children, both biological children and His spiritual children, which were His disciples, a testimony of God working amongst the people and preserving a remnant. The very names of His biological children were in and of themselves signs. They were in and of themselves a sign that God was not ultimately going to do away with His people. He wasn't ultimately going to forget or abandon them. To Isaiah, these children, they were an indication that the coming judgment on the kingdom was going to be temporary. In fact, that's what we saw He encouraged them with in chapter 7. He encouraged Ahaz, letting him know that he was going to at some time bring down the Assyrian Empire. And this is the aspect, church, that I don't want us to miss. Listen, the current climate in which we live, which is, yes, I know, it's growing more and more hostile to biblical Christianity. Friends, it's only one or two generations away from God sending forth a great revival. Listen, the current leaders who are guilty of walking in the way of this people, church, they have an appointed time to meet their Maker, just like every other man. So I ask you, when they die, who will it be that will replace them? Will it be the sons and daughters of Zion? Or will it be the generations of the godless? I fear that the church isn't grasping the significance of what in part, listen to me, it's in part Okay, this isn't this. Don't get too carried away with this aspect of the importance of what he's saying, that his children, both the disciples and his biological children, the children of the church. Okay, is how I'm applying it. Don't get too carried away that this is the only hope, or this is the only way that we're going to have signs and wonders amongst the dark people. All right, it's only one of part of the ways, but I am in fear that the church isn't grasping the significance of what in part is bringing Isaiah hope for the future. Because listen to me, we must rethink our approach as the Church of Jesus Christ as regarding the discipleship concerning the children in the church. Isaiah is saying here that the children whom the Lord had given him are for signs and for wonders. And that is, in the context, applicable, absolutely correct here in Isaiah's time. His children were their very names, meaning for signs and wonders and prophetic meanings, okay? But at the same time, we must consider the importance of the children of the church and how we are training them, and parents, how you are discipling them to be signs and wonders in the future as this country, as the world, continues to move further and further into spiritual mysticism and occultism, which we're going to learn in the next verse. They can be signs, they can be the remnants, they can be the wonders of the times, to point them by God's grace, again, by God's sovereign grace, He can point them to the Savior. They can point them by God's grace to the one who can redeem and to save. We cannot expect, listen to me, I know this is a sensitive area, but it has to be said, beloved. It has to be said. Isaiah would not have been able to look at the eyes of his children and draw any hope that they were somehow going to be signs and wonders in the future if he allowed them to be daily indoctrinated in the synagogues of Satan for 8 hours a day and then expect them to be signs and wonders in the coming generations. How should we expect anything different? If we expect that we can actually let the young minds of our children within our churches be indoctrinated for 8 hours a day by the doctrines of devils, and expect them to be any type of future reformers for God's truth and glory. Friends, I'm just telling you, and you got to be honest and admit with me, that this is not a plan guided by the principles of Scripture. That is a plan that's destined for failure and destined for defeatism. And don't you come at me with an accusation that, well, God can do all things, etc. Yes, I know He can. I know He can. But I'm telling you right now that that's not a plan that's based upon the principle of God's Word. And if anyone would like to sit down with me, we can go down through the Bible and we can deduce from the Bible the principles of the Scripture. And I'm telling you that that is not going to be the one that's going to be closest to the principles we find in the God's Word. It's going to be the one that's most farthest away from it. But you know what? Here's what I'm trying to say. With regards to the children whom the Lord hath given Isaiah, the children whom the Lord has given us within our Christian homes and in the church, we must do away with all of the trivial, comical, entertainment-styled youth programs. And we have to get real as parents and as church leaders in the training of the children of the church in such a way that they will be signs and wonders amongst a compromised, God-rejecting nation. That they will be lights, that they will be future framers of the church and of the nation. And like I said before, as the pagans continue to move more and more into darkness, into mysticism, the remnant can be used to point them to the Savior who still dwells on the Mount of Zion. Well, we see some different aspects of God's way in verses 16 through 18, and we come to here to verse 19, which gives us a picture of man's way. The Bible says in verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" Well, Here's what we're seeing happens, isn't it, church? To a people who continue to walk away from their all-wise, all-loving Creator, they will always, listen to me, this is what's happening right now in our day and age, they always will seek another less demanding God. They will always seek another less demanding, limited source of guidance or leadership over their lives. And what the people were doing, to put this in its context in Isaiah's time, what they were doing was using spiritualists or mediums to communicate with the dead, just like King Saul did, you probably remember, that he did in 1 Samuel when he was using the witch at Endor. If you remember that, God strictly forbade such activity. But here, this was the typical normal pattern of the way of the people in Isaiah's time. You see, they didn't want to go to God. And they didn't want to see what the requirements of God was for their life and what He would have them to do and to trust and to fear in Him. What they wanted to do was go speak to the dead patriarchs and the dead fathers. You see, they were being influenced with all of this demonic and all of this occultic activity. And you know what? You're always going to notice, church, that the more and more a people slip into further darkness and away from the truth and the light of Christ and His living Word, there's always going to be a resurgency. There's always going to be a revival of mysticism. And we see this very prevalent in our own current culture, don't we? I mean, we see this in several different avenues. I'll just list a couple here. Pop culture is one. Oh no, there he goes on pop culture. Listen, do you want me to love you in the truth? Or you want me to just tell you what you want to hear? Because honestly, the pop culture that surrounds us, it is saturated with spiritual mysticism and occultism, demonic influences. Most prevalently, it's in the music and in films from Hollywood. And you know this to be true, beloved. I mean, it's sad that I almost have to be apologetic about this, but I'm not. Because no matter what genre of music we listen to, country, rock, or rap, play the lyrics. Listen to the lyrics, what they're saying. And I don't tell me, well, not every single song. Of course, not every single song. But it's 90%, isn't it? I'm willing, if you're willing, to prove me wrong. We can go down here, okay, to Best Buy, and we can go to the music section, and we can just do a preview of all of the CD covers and all of the lyrics and the song titles and all every genre of music. And we could see and we can listen and find out, is mysticism, is things that exalt us themselves against the knowledge of God interwoven in those things? Yes, they are. Beloved, those shouldn't have any place in your life. Let me just be honest with you. I want to help you. I want to love you, sanctify the Lord in your life, draw close to Him. I don't want to tell you things that are going to tickle your ears and keep you in darkness and keep you in drinking milk and immaturity. Please receive it with love, friends, because that's how I'm wanting you to see these things. The Hollywood movies today, they promote so many other religions outside of the living Word of God. In fact, the very largest series of movies that have ever grossed more money in the box office today have more occultic, mystic, Eastern religion mixed in with it, and it goes largely unchallenged and accepted by modern evangelicals. But see, if any man, a pastor, what I'm saying to you today, doesn't pack a full house. This type of admonition, this fatherly exhortation to you as your elder, you know what? This isn't grow a big church, because people don't want to hear this. They want to do what they want to do. They don't care if they're going to seek advice from the dead. And no, I know what you're thinking. You know, if I listen to that music or I watch that film, I'm not doing that. But here's what I'm trying to say to you. Spiritually speaking, those things are promoting this very activity that Isaiah is rebuking here in verse 19, that is man's way. Those things are encouraging you to run to a less demanding God of our own making instead of the one true living God, which he tells us we know in 2 Corinthians, to cast down any imagination or every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Amen? That's how I'm approaching this, friends. It's just telling you to be cautious. We see this, moving on here another way, we see this type of mystic, occultic practices practicing today. We see it in the revival, don't we, of Eastern mysticism in our country and in our society with the practice of Halloween, Ouija boards, yoga, Dr. Phil, Oprah, Dr. Oz. All these things are just saturated with mysticism. These things should not be influences in a Christian's life. Christian circles such as the charismatic churches, not all of them. I'm not painting everyone with a broad brush here, but there is some very serious concerns taking place, have been taking place amongst the charismatic churches with Eastern mysticism and its influences in their circles. There's radical Mary worship in some spheres of Catholicism, the visions and messages of Mary speaking to people. And then probably I would say the most closest to today's text is, of course, the TV shows which promote direct communication with the dead through some sort of medium who usually is the TV show host. All of these churches, listen to me, are the ways of this people, which we, along with Isaiah, we are to reject if we want to please our faithful God and if we want to have any meaningful impact for the gospel. And church, I know, I understand that these things are challenging exhortations. I understand that they're hard to listen to. But listen, put aside everything that, you know, we've been raised in this Western humanistic philosophical culture. I was raised in the public school system, indoctrinated with all of these lies of humanism. Come, take what I'm saying and compare it to the Word of God. Because if you, with me, sitting here going through the catechism, really believe that this word is the only divinely inspired, infallible rule for our faith and practice, test what I'm saying to the Word of God. Don't look at it as me as some, you know, real strict, rigid pastor. No, don't do that. I love you too much. I want you to go to God's Word and test these things out. And I'm willing. I'm always willing. My door's always open to sit down and to walk through these things with you. The peeping and the muttering here before we move on, I just want to briefly mention, it's kind of unusual language in this verse. It was apparently that's in there because that's how they believed in the Near East in the ancient times here, how the dead would speak and these like bird-like whispering voices. And that's why Isaiah describes it that way. But look at what we see in verse 20. We see in response to, are you Isaiah, are you church today, are you going to listen to the voices of the dead? Are you going to run to a less demanding guidance and leading in some spiritual sense other than the one and true living God as revealed in His holy word? Are we to do that when they tell you to seek unto the familiar spirits? Go to them. And get advice from them. Go to them to how to live your life. Go to them to see what you ought to, how you ought to make your decisions in your life, what you ought to buy, where you ought to live, who you ought to marry, etc., etc. Go to them and ask for advice. Go to Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz. No. He says in verse 20, it's God's way or it's no way. And you know what? I know in the Western civilization which we live in, it doesn't like exclusive statements. But you know what? The Bible's full of them. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. Jesus was being pretty exclusive there, wasn't he? You see, the Bible's full of these exclusive statements that glorify and they lift up the one and the true, the chiefest of beings of all of creation. We learned in our catechism the first answer. Guess what? He is the first. He is the chiefest of all beings. And it will be His way. Or it will be no way in our lives. Sanctify the Lord, friends, this day. Look with me at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. The imperative move of what we're to do is very obvious, isn't it, beloved? We are only, listen, only to seek light and direction from the Word of God for our lives, and not from any other supposed mystical or magical spirits. Now, you would say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not ever going to be going to someone who's reading a crystal ball and trying to read palms and going to the dead and trying to communicate with the dead. But let me take this just a step further here in light of our current pursuits in advancing Christ's kingdom as Christians in the 21st century. And also, remember, our hopes to carry out from this church into the surrounding community a message of repentance and renewal. Let's look at this aspect, if it's got to be God's way or no way, with regards to where we're going to get our influence, what we are going to allow to guide us or direct us, all right? Consider our charge that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. We understand that we are not to war, or rather we don't war after the flesh. It's a spiritual war. All right, so I'm trying to get us to fly a little higher here and look with a bird's eye view on the battle that's really taking place for the mind and the heart of God's people. All right, these people here, they're running to be influenced by dead spirits and get communication and leadership and guidance from dead spirits. So we see that this is a spiritual arena. This is a spiritual battlefield. All right, yes, we have those who are attacking the walls of the church right now with ungodly laws and ungodly legislation. We have sin within our own lives, do we not, friends, that needs further sanctified. But what we want to do is we want to draw a picture here, as the Bible does in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5, that listen, we don't war after the flesh. And part of this battle is it is our duty in Christian liberty, being renewed in our minds, being born again, set free from the bondage of the old man and in sin. It is our duty, part of this battle, is to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Things that exalt themselves, okay, against the knowledge of God, we are to cast down. And let us forever keep in mind also, remember, painting the same picture here of the battle, the spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:12, where it tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, doesn't it? It says, going on, it says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So when we consider all of that in that light, please understand, dear friends, that any and everything in your life which competes for your mind's attention and your heart's affection, which does not have the law of God and the testimony of Scripture as its trusted source, listen, it needs to be regarded as having no light, no matter how subtle or how trivial the matter may seem to you. Now, does this mean that unbelievers who don't have the Scriptures as their ultimate source of guidance, does that mean that they can't know truth and I can't learn some truth from them? No, of course. Of course. There are certain truths that all men share in common. We know, for instance, through measurable observational science, that the earth revolves around the sun. Amen. Me and a non-believer, we both can share in that same light of understanding of truth because it's measurable, it's observational. We can also come to a unified, truthful conclusion, couldn't we, that eating certain foods are more healthy than other foods. We can measure that. What I'm doing is I'm admonishing you, just as Isaiah did concerning spiritual things, concerning philosophies, ideas, ideologies, theologies, doctrines, which are not according to God's law and are often in very, very subtle ways presented through very clever means, through pop culture, into the hearts and minds of God's people. Beloved, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We fight a spiritual battle, friends. And Satan, he wants to dress up all of these false religions, all of these occultic and mystical practices and ideologies and philosophies. And guess what? He wants you to laugh at them. He wants you to be entertained by them. Beloved, you have a command by Almighty God who bought you with the blood of his dear Son upon the cross to cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God as revealed in His Word. Be a soldier for Christ. Be a soldier today in the 21st century. If we're going to have any reform, if we're going to have any change in the house of God, it must start within the walls of the church with God's people. We see in verses 21 through 22, as we seek to the end of getting closer to the end of our message here, what happens when people will not listen to God's way, as revealed in verse 20. He says, and they shall pass through it. They're going to continue to go in this direction, slipping farther and farther in darkness. He's going to continue to let them go in that direction as part of their judgment. Verse 21, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, looking up and shaking their fist at God, angry at Him for the very decisions and the choices that they had made. Look at verse 22, and they shall look unto the earth. Then they're going to look down because there's no answer, no help from above. Remember what verse 14 said. To some He's going to be a sanctuary, but to the others He's going to be a stumbling block. So now they see He's their stumbling block. He's not a sanctuary to them because they haven't sanctified the Lord. And they shall look unto the earth, look amongst themselves, you could say, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. Further results and consequences and judgment for their sins. In closing, church, let us remember that in every single age of the church, we need to hear this truth afresh. It must be God's way in our lives or no way. Apart from the recorded word of God, if there's any light that someone may claim to have, it's nothing more than just darkness. Every aspect of our message of repentance and renewal, it must contain solid biblical-based answers to the dark, dead-end roads which man, his ways, will always lead to. As we seek to further reform our families, our communities, toward the truth of Scripture, we must be prepared to point them to the horrible realities of rejecting the Messiah, which is judgment and hell. But then, according to God's mercy and grace, if and when repentance is granted, let's walk with folks. Let's walk with them, church, in continued renewal and discipleship according to the law and to the testimony. This is the church of Christ. This is our call to work together to be a light in a dark and hopeless world. But you know what, church? There's a very real reality. We need to be understanding this. I want to be real practical with you as we begin our evangelistic missionary endeavors around this community. Our message may be rejected by most, but as we've already seen, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we're to be encouraged by the few, the remnant, who receive the truth and the testimony of our Lord who sits on high. And we are, and just as Isaiah did in verse 18, that remnant, his children, both remember his disciples and his biological children, that remnant gives us hope. And it gives us hope and motivation to move forward